Well, tonight we return after a pause to our consideration of Joel's prophecy, and we're going to read together three short passages, the first one from Numbers chapter 11, and we'll take them in order. We'll first turn to Numbers chapter 11, then to Acts, and then back to our text in Joel. So Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 to 30. The context here is that really Moses is becoming frustrated with the people. The people are grumbling, they are numerous, and in a sense we could say he was beside himself. And he really pours out his heart to God, and God tells him to choose 70 men of the elders of Israel, and said that he would take some of his spirit that was upon Moses and put it on those 70. And we pick up our reading at verse 24 through 30, giving our attention to God's holy word. Verse 24 of Numbers 11. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. And then we turn over to Acts chapter 2, which is familiar to us, a portion of Peter's sermon on the event of Pentecost. The Spirit had been poured out. The disciples are speaking in different tongues. Some thought that they were drunk. And then picking up at verse 14 through 16. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he quotes our text. We turn back to Joel chapter 2. Verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Again, it is our prayer that God would richly bless the preaching and the reading of His Word to us tonight. It's interesting, I think, with prophecy that we don't always find the fulfillment of it in a particular instance, on a particular day, and that kind of thing. And I believe that's what we find tonight, beloved. Well, it is fitting, congregation, I think, that we have taken a break from our consideration of the prophecy of Joel as we have navigated our way through Good Friday and the Easter season. And I say it's fitting, not because I planned it, not because of that at all. And I realize that now that I have returned to the consideration of Joel's prophecy. But it's fitting, I think, as now with this text, Joel, in a veiled way, he points to the humiliation and the exaltation of the Messiah with the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, where in the world do you see that? Well, with the passages that we read, we see a clear connection. At least I'm hoping that with me you see a clear connection of Old Testament prophecy with New Testament fulfillment. Boys and girls, we know that we have that. For example, on Good Friday, you may remember that we considered Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected. He was pierced and crushed, clearly fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Or we might remember Micah prophesied where the Messiah, the Christ child, would be born. He said Bethlehem, and sure enough, that was fulfilled as well. We read about that in the Gospels, or even Isaiah earlier saying, the prophecy saying that the virgin would be with child, and that too we know was fulfilled. And in the very same way, here now, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, he clearly points out that Peter, on the occasion of Pentecost, he preaches, this is what Joel said. What has just taken place, this is what Joel said, pointing to the giving and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which, think about the timing of it, it assumes the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And if it assumes the ascension of the Lord Jesus, then it also assumes all of the work of Jesus that precedes that ascension. It assumes His suffering, His death, His resurrection, and then again as well as His ascension. Yet the Pentecost event was not the complete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but it was the beginning of it. It is something that still continues today, and it will continue until all of the redeemed in Christ are gathered in. Now, just to remind ourselves a little bit where we have been, we remember that Joel presented, since the beginning of his prophecy, he presented two threats. And with the first one being the immediate threat against Israel, namely the locust invasion of chapter 1. That locust invasion, with all of its incomprehensible devastation and destruction, yet that locust invasion, which pointed then to that second threat, the terror and the danger of the day of the Lord for unbelievers. Which then includes the message that the temporal judgments that you and I might face in this life, again, like a locust invasion or even a natural disaster, they point to that final judgment. Now again, it's been some time, but the last sermon that we considered from chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, Joel considered the Lord's answer to that first threat, to the locust destruction, with the restoration of the land and restoration of the worship of God's people. Yet again, it wouldn't be complete. And therefore, that too was pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth and the great wedding feast for God's people in eternity. And now, with this text we have before us, the Lord's answer to that second threat, the threat of the coming judgment, the threat of that judgment that would come upon some, as well as the gathering of others for that great eternal feast. As Joel prophesies of the coming of the new age, that coming of the new age which would be inaugurated by the gift of the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the sign of judgment, and our third point, announcing the promise of victory. Now it's interesting, we know that Isaiah prophesied of Emmanuel, God with us, God with man. And we could say that Joel prophesies of God in us, God in man. But we need to make a clarification here, because when we talk about the new age, the coming of the new age with regard to Joel's prophecy, we're not talking about that new age movement that we've been aware of for the last many years that we might still hear somewhat about today. We're not talking about that false religion that we know that even many Hollywood types are a part of, and maybe you can think of one particular famous actress who was quite vocal about it in years past. Yes, Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, was the dawning of the new age of the Spirit, the new age of the believer, but it has had absolutely nothing to do with and is, in fact, is completely opposed to that false religion, again, which is called the New Age movement. But a little bit about that New Age movement in our day. It teaches of self-realization, self-enlightenment. It teaches of self-realization that we are able to determine our own fate. It also teaches that all that exists is one, and that God is everything. One New Ager says this: in a sense, there is no such thing as God. God does not exist. In other words, God as we understand Him, like in the Belgic Confession, one supreme being whom we call God. He goes on, and in another sense, there is nothing else but God. So on the one hand, there is no such thing as God. God does not exist. In another sense, there is nothing else but God. Only God exists. And boys and girls, what he would say then is that everything is God. This pulpit is God. These light fixtures are God. This building, the carpet, the grass, the trees, the birds, the animals, mankind, we're all God, he would say. Everything is God. The New Age movement also teaches that sin and Satan are a moot point. They simply don't matter. And that there's no moral standard by which to measure ourselves, no moral standard governed by God or of the Bible or His eternal law. There is no accountability. No one is held accountable. There is no judgment. There is no need of salvation or a Savior because everybody is saved as each one finally reaches a state of perfection. Now that same New Ager says that the path to God is broad enough to take in all men. I guess it would have to be if everything is God. Now that's just a sketch, of course, and the New Age movement, as you can imagine, has many facets. I certainly don't understand all of it completely at all, but it has many facets. It goes off in many directions, but it's completely false. It is totally erroneous. As Joel prophesies the coming of the new age of the Spirit, of the believer, he points out that it would be inaugurated by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verses 28 and 29 again. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. But notice the timing of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward. God promised again, earlier than this, He promised to restore the land. He promised to supply such bounty that His people would be full, they would be satisfied. He promised to restore His people to fellowship with Himself. And again, that was somewhat fulfilled physically in Joel's day, but of course not nearly completely because of continued sin. It was not complete. And again, we know that Israel never again did really come together as a great nation and never served again as a great nation. It pointed to Jesus Christ, who is Himself the bounty. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is the one who would secure eternal life for His people by His perfect obedience, His death, His resurrection, and ascension. And afterward, after He accomplished all that, He then poured out His promised Holy Spirit to apply all that. The Gospel of John records much of what our Lord Jesus says about the Comforter that He would send, the Holy Spirit that He would send. In chapter 16, he says very, very clearly that the Holy Spirit will take of what is mine, take of what belongs to the Lord Jesus, teach what is about Jesus, and make it known to you. That's the message the Holy Spirit would come with to God's people. He would apply that. See, not only would God pour out the early and the latter rain, as He had talked about, as Joel talked about earlier, which was a sign of complete covenant renewal, He would pour out the Holy Spirit, bringing His people into greater intimacy with Himself. And I think the idea of pouring is something that we need to consider. Pouring is a sign of giving in rich abundance. Boys and girls, you know that if you have a spray bottle full of water and a bucket full of water, you can take that spray bottle and you can spray your mom or your dad or your brother, your sister. You can make them damp, but you can make them a whole lot wetter if you pour that bucket of water on. You can drench them. You can drench them with that bucket of water. The idea of pouring has the idea of a heavy, a large quantity, something that is overwhelming, giving without measure, and the only limitation you see is the capacity of the receiver to receive. For example, if you have a gallon of milk and you have a drinking glass, you simply cannot fit that entire gallon of milk into that drinking glass. It has a certain capacity. In the same way, beloved, God's people have a certain capacity for the Holy Spirit, yet He pours out the Holy Spirit until His people are full, completely filled with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But notice, too, the change with regard to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is something that I myself have tried and struggled to understand, and I still am not convinced I understand it completely, so please bear with me. Maybe you have also. God's people, believers, have always had the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament. No one, not even the Old Testament saints, were able to believe in God, Yahweh, or to follow His law righteously, or to have faith in Him, apart from a heart transformation, apart from being regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit. Yet in a specific way, as Matthew Henry says, and I think this is helpful, the Holy Spirit was dropped, if you will. He was given in drops upon certain saints who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were then equipped for a specific work or task. We read in the Old Testament about those who were filled with the Holy Spirit or about those upon whom the Holy Spirit came. For example, the craftsmen with regard to the temple, the tabernacle, or Joshua, or Samson. Boys and girls, you remember that Samson, he didn't have his great strength every moment of every day. He only enjoyed and employed that great strength when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then, of course, that which we read about in Numbers chapter 11, the 70. The 70, the Holy Spirit came upon them, we read. Joel prophesied, though, that the people of God would enjoy something greater by God's grace than what they enjoyed under the law, we could say. In the Old Testament, for example, the prophets represented God to the people, and the priests represented the people to God. But because of the work of Jesus Christ and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God speaks directly to His people through His Word by the application of the Holy Spirit. And as His people, we enter His courts with praise as He hears our very prayers, the very prayers of our hearts and our lips. And it's fascinating that Joel prophesies here that the very wish of Moses that Moses expressed, I wish that all of God's people would be filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies that that was going to come true. And as far as the meaning of the Holy Spirit being poured out is explained, for example, in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, we read there, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 27, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And of course, we know that the accomplishment of Joel's prophecy was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And of course, we also know that that accomplishment would be universal. But we need to qualify that now. And maybe one of the ways we can think about it is that just as it wouldn't be just Israel in the Old Testament, in the Old Dispensation, if you will, Israel alone was God's covenant people, so the Holy Spirit was as a stream being poured out on Israel alone. But no longer would it only be Israel, He would be poured out upon the whole world, upon all nations. Jesus gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But as far as being universal, again, not as well saying that the Holy Spirit would indwell every single human being, but in a sense, all kinds of people, all kinds of believers, young and old, male and female, from every tribe, again, every tongue, every nation, every rank and intellect and social standing, all of God's people would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this would be uneasy news for the Jews of Peter's day. It is reported that an ancient early morning prayer of a devout Jewish man included these words, "I thank God I was not born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Certainly wouldn't be very politically correct in our day, but praise be to God, we know that He is no respecter of persons. We read in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Again, the accomplishment of Joel's prophecy is that it was fulfilled on Pentecost. Again, Jesus' followers waited as He said. We read in Acts chapter 1, 4 and 5, "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." With the effect of that accomplishment being an amazing transformation. Joel talks about prophecy, dreams, and visions. I believe that we are to understand what he is talking there is about the means by which God communicates Himself. The means by which God communicated Himself, especially in the Old Testament. Now, of course, we believe, and I believe rightly so, we believe that there are certain specific gifts of the Holy Spirit that ended with the apostolic age, gifts that authenticated the apostles as being true apostles, gifts that proved the power of the risen Christ. And maybe you noticed that already in Numbers chapter 11. The Holy Spirit came upon those 70. They prophesied, it said, but they did not do so again. They only prophesied in that way for that moment in order to authenticate them that they were the ones indeed that God had set apart by His Holy Spirit to come to the aid of Moses. Beloved, we are to understand that the Holy Spirit is given with all of His gifts poured out upon the church indiscriminately upon all. And He equips all believers for ministry in some way, shape, or form, with every single believer enjoying the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul points out in Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Every believer enjoys the gift of the fruit of the Spirit, but He also pours out upon each one specific gifts, although maybe not the same gifts for each one. As Paul points out in Romans chapter 12, ministering, teaching, giving, showing mercy, hospitality. But the focus with regard to prophecy, dreams, and visions, the focus being on the tools of witness and testimony. And God's people have a responsibility to bear witness and testimony to the generation in which we live. Again, we see this in the early New Testament church. In Acts, we read a number of cases, and I won't point any of them specifically out at this time, but we read a number of cases in that early church that certain individuals were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the result in each and every case was preaching, witnessing, testimony, God's people are filled to the full with the Holy Spirit, with His gifts, His graces, His comforts. He leads and guides and protects and preserves His people. And God's people, again, are given the responsibility to bear witness and testimony of what? Of Jesus Christ. Of His promises. Of His saving love. That He is the one who is needed. That there is no other. Believers are filled with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus said He will take of what is mine and make it known to you. And as I have considered this, I cannot help but to wonder if part of the difference that we are to understand is that in the Old Testament with Israel, all the nations had their gods. And they all knew that Israel had its God. Some of them even had a certain amount of respect for Israel's God, we know. But all the nations had that in common. But in the New Testament era, the message that is to go forth is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, it's a revolutionary message. It is a message that is not easily accepted because it's the message of the foolishness of the cross. And therefore, God fills each and every one of His believers with that gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that message that is believed by faith. And we are called to take that to the nations. You see, even in the early New Testament, with regard to the filling of the Holy Spirit and that witnessing, the blessed results we know were repentance. 3,000 were added to the church on Pentecost alone. The first visible evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity and work is repentance of one's sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then witnessing for Him. Yet, beloved, that witness and testimony is also then to include a warning. Because the coming of the new age would also be accompanied by the sign of judgment. In verses 30 and 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, as we have already considered in Joel's prophecy, in Scripture, these cosmic events indeed were signs of God's judgment or of His coming judgment. In verse 2, Joel spoke of a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In verse 10, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." In Isaiah 13, verse 10, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." This text, you see, in some sense, is a reminder of Israel's history. The plagues in Egypt, for example. The smoke on Mount Sinai, which in some sense, indeed, pointed to the wrath and the anger of God against sin. Signs of bloodshed and war these were. And it's interesting that Joel talks about columns of smoke. Other translations say billows or pillars. But literally it's talking, if you will, about a mushroom cloud. A mushroom cloud. And many of us might be familiar with the mushroom cloud of an atomic bomb. And therefore, the idea being a cloud out in a distance that points to disaster and deadly devastation. And verse 31 again, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Again, we know that in Scripture, the darkened sun and moon point to judgment, pointing back again to the plague of darkness. But there was a partial fulfillment in history on the cross of Jesus for those 3 hours. We've considered that recently, that pitch black darkness. And as I wish I'd said it in the sermon at the time, but it came back to me later on. One of the Gospels, I think it's Luke, he talks about the fact that the light of the sun failed. The light of the sun failed. We know that the moon shines because it reflects the light of the sun. Well, the light of the sun failed. That way, therefore, the moon could not reflect the light of the sun either. That pitch black darkness, which pointed to the judgment of God, in which our Lord Jesus experienced the day of the Lord's judgment. He experienced the full cup of God's judgment against sin, thereby paving the way for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the salvation and the gathering of His church. And Jesus Himself repeated what Joel says when Jesus was talking about the signs of the times, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquake and false prophets and false religions that would deceive, which we see again today, especially in the New Age movement. And we read in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, we can't begin to understand exactly what that day is going to be like. But very simply, we are given the information here, the truth, that the signs of the coming judgment will signal doom and eternal destruction that will come upon God's enemies. They will signal that most dreadful day that no one who will face it will be able to bear. But the amazing thing is, beloved, is that the very same signs, those very same signs, point to the coming eternal deliverance of God's people from all that is wicked for God's people. The Holy Spirit of God was poured out, filling God's people completely, and until the return of Jesus Christ, He will continue to be poured out as Jesus Christ gathers His church until every single one whom God has chosen will be brought in by the Holy Spirit. That poured out Holy Spirit, beloved, is a blessing for God's people, but for the world of wickedness, there's not even a drop, not even one tiny drop of the Holy Spirit. No blessing, only judgment, only death. Yet the coming of the day of the Lord also then announces the promise of victory in the third place. Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Indeed, colorful language, but announcing the promise of victory. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, point to God dwelling with His people, the whole church of the Lord Jesus. It's an unconditional promise conditioned only by Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that contradicts. No, there's no contradiction here. It's a promise only for those who dwell with God, yet we know there's absolutely no condition that we can meet in order to be saved, in order to find our dwelling with God. Only Jesus Christ could and did meet the requirements in order that we might dwell with God, in order that we might be saved. And those requirements were perfect obedience to the law of God and taking the punishment of God for violation of that law of God in order that God might be satisfied. And He did both. Again, He said, "It is finished." Not only was He qualified to go to the cross because of His perfectly righteous life, but He perfectly and completely endured the wrath of God against sin so that our sins are forgiven and perfect righteousness is given to His people so that we might enter the very presence of our Father in heaven. Calling upon God. Our worship, beloved, is to be both inside from the heart and outside with our hands and our voices, calling upon God with our very lives. But this calling upon God, beloved, presupposes a knowledge of and faith in Him. It presupposes a desire towards Him. It presupposes a dependence upon Him, and evidence of a sincerity of all of that is conscious obedience to Him. And that is true only of those who are born again. Do you know what that means? Who are those who will call on the name of the Lord? Only those upon whom the Holy Spirit is poured out. And who are they? In verse 32, it ends, those whom the Lord calls. Well, who are they? Those upon whom He pours out the Holy Spirit. And the point that I hope to make is that I trust that we see that it is absolutely unmistakable that this is all the work of God from beginning to end. Indeed, we only witness by the working of the Holy Spirit, and those who respond do so only by the power of the Holy Spirit, and even then they are determined by God. And therefore, we are called to witness and to give testimony to this message which the world absolutely hates, but there is guaranteed victory because of God's elect. He will see to it that they hear. Those whom the Lord calls receive the Holy Spirit, who works effectually, not only with their ears, but penetrating down to the very heart, replacing that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life. He writes the law of God on their hearts. He dwells in them. And only these then understand their sin and misery, and only these will cry out for a Savior. And what's amazing is all of this is confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. He says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. No one who is truly filled with the Holy Spirit of God will say Jesus is cursed or will deny Him. Or will curse Him. And Paul goes on, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. No one can in truth say and believe that Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, maybe you see, I hope, that this destroys the New Age movement. We are not and we cannot be self-enlightened. Only the Holy Spirit is able to lead one into all truth. As well, all things are not God. There is only one God who is completely distinct from man. Man cannot save himself. This God alone saves those whom He calls. Those whom He calls are those upon whom He pours out His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit who applies Christ's salvation, because the Lord Jesus has already faced the day of the Lord's judgment for all of His people who are then sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit for their bridegroom who will one day present them spotless to the Father. Yet for the rest, there will be judgment. There will be that day of doom and destruction. It will take them by surprise because of their ignorance. It will be hell. You see, beloved, the path to God is not broad enough for all. But as our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is narrow. And there are few who find it. But praise be to God, all those whom He calls will indeed find it. What will take place on the coming day of the Lord? One commentator says this, Christ with all His angels will come down and sit on His throne. All who have ever lived or shall live shall be placed before Him to be judged. All thoughts, words, and deeds shall be weighed most exactly. On all a sentence will be passed, absolutely irrevocable throughout eternity. The saints shall be assigned to heaven, the ungodly to hell. That day shall be great to the faithful, terrible to the unbelieving, great to those who said, truly this is the Son of God, terrible to those who said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Beloved, Paul in Romans chapter 10, he repeats, really in essence, what Joel says here. So many years later, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Joel chapter 2, verse 11 says again, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Who can endure it? And Joel answers that again in verse 32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord." Beloved, again, as Joel would have us to understand, or God through Joel, the day of the Lord with eternal judgment is coming. And the question for each and every one of us is, will you stand in it? Psalm 1 says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So will you and I stand in the judgment? And you see, praise be to God, you will, if your true identity is in Christ Jesus by faith, because of the faithful work of the Holy Spirit who has taken what is Christ's and made it known to you and made it your very own by faith. And therefore, beloved, may we, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, in whom he lives, may we be used of him to witness to and give testimony of the only escape from the day of the Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, Lord, we must confess that some of these things are so hard for us to understand, hard to explain. Yet it seems that the truth is clear, that there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has poured out the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God, who lives in and works in the hearts and lives of your people, even as he continues to gather the church of the Lord Jesus in preparation for that day of judgment. Father, may we not take that day for granted. Indeed, we rejoice to know that by your grace we will stand in that day, but may it be our desire that many, many more will be added to your number and be preserved in that day. And therefore, Father, help us by your Spirit to take that message that is so very hard and difficult for the world and simply doesn't make sense, that message of a crucified Savior, may we bring it to the world. We pray that by your Spirit you would soften the hearts of many and bring them to faith and rescue them. Rescue them from that coming day, that they too, with all of your people, might stand. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.